Today, we begin our study in the Gospel of Mark. Mark was probably the first of the four Gospels to be written, and it was probably written to the Christians who were in Rome. We know that from a variety of internal evidences within the book, but also from external evidences, other writers who wrote about it. So Mark's aim in his Gospel was to document everything Jesus did. One ancient writer in the, I think it was the 2nd or 3rd century, said that Mark's goal was to include all the details he could remember and all of the stories that he could remember. So all the details within each of those stories. That his goal, what did Jesus do? That was his focus. You see very little of Jesus' teaching, though he does include some of his teaching. But his teaching that he records was to show what it is he was doing. So Mark is a book of action. Mark, for example, doesn't include anything about the birth of Jesus. There's no account of Mary and going to Bethlehem, any of that. Mark gets right into the story. It's not as concerning. We don't hear much about Jesus' family. And when we do, it's to minimize their impact and maximize the impact of those who follow him over against earthly family. So what we see in Mark is a very faithful, very determined Jesus who is focused on a mission and is not going to be in any way swayed from that mission. That's why Mark is a book of action. Mark is really, it's not quite a biography. It's more of a focused documentary on the life of Jesus. Imagine you're going to do a biography on someone and all you include in the biography, what did this person do? Where did he go and what did he do when he got there? Where did he go after that? That's the book of Mark. You know, Mark wastes no time at all getting right into the story. In fact, you're going to see Mark uses words like immediately a lot. In fact, most of his sentences start with the word and. Jesus did this, and then Jesus did that, and Jesus said this, and Jesus went here, and Jesus returned to this other place, and Jesus did that. It's as if like a kid telling a story, there's so much, and he's saying it so rapidly, you just can't quite get it out. So in that spirit, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. It is page number 836, if you have one of these black Bibles the church provides. Mark chapter, I have water all over me. I'm not allowed in public very often. See, you laugh at that. Mark chapter 1, let's begin with verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark doesn't waste any time introducing the topic, does he? You know, it's actually good writing. The opening sentence to a book in good literature often tells you what the book is about, and then the rest of the book is meant to explain that opening sentence. For example, how many of you read Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities? Famous opening line. Look at this. We're not going to read the whole thing. He writes, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. He goes on and on. The whole story is a story of these conflicting views and passions and circumstances. And it looks this and it's really that. And it's there's you have this tension. The whole book explains this opening sentence. Or how about this? Amanda Ellison wrote a book called Invisible Man in 1953. Opening sentence, I am an invisible man. Guess what the story's about? It's about an invisible man. The entire book is meant to explain that opening sentence. Or how about this from this sermon? Today we begin our series on the Gospel of Mark. It's probably bad to quote yourself in a sermon. And probably even worse to quote yourself from the same sermon. But that was the opening line of the sermon. Today we begin our series on the Gospel of Mark. Everything else follows from that opening sentence. Everything else in a sermon is meant to explain that verse. Everything else that follows in those novels is meant to explain the opening line. So Mark gets right to the point. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, it's actually a lot like the book of Genesis, isn't it? How does Genesis start out? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, who is God? Why did he create? What's it for? What's he going to do? Everything else in the Bible is meant to explain those 10 words. God did this. Now, let me tell you why. Let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you what his ultimate purpose is. The opening line is explained by the rest of the Bible. It's the exact same thing here. In Mark's gospel, Mark follows this pattern. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does gospel mean? I mean, we have gospel music. We have gospel rap. We heard some last week. We have gospel presentations, right? We have gospel sermons. We even have gospel mints, apparently. I was at the store. I saw gospel mints. Apparently, they make your breath smell like salvation. I don't know what that smells like, but... So what is it? What does the word gospel mean? Well, this may surprise you, but the word gospel is actually a very secular word in its origin. That is, the word gospel was not originally a religious word. It comes from the Greek word euangelion. It's the word from which we get the word evangelism from. To evangelize, to proclaim. It was to proclaim good news. For example, in Rome, it was used to announce the coronation of an emperor. Got good news. I got gospel for you. So-and-so is now emperor. Or if the emperor had a child, it was used to announce the birth of the child. The male child who would one day be emperor. Good news, the emperor had a son. That's gospel. That's how the word began. So it was a proclamation of good news. Now, in ancient Rome, it was often used to proclaim the good news of the rule of the Roman Empire. Got good news. Rome is here. Here's gospel truth for you. The Roman army is approaching. Now, if you were Roman, then the so-called Pax Romana, the famous Roman peace, that meant prosperity for you. Of course, if you didn't want to be Roman, then Pax Romana meant your destruction. Your whole way of life would be ripped out from you. So much for peace. In Rome, it was often referred to, the birthday of Caesar Augustus was referred to as the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus, the Son of God. You see, he was divine, they believed. He was descended from the gods themselves, and it was good news that Caesar was emperor. You proclaim good news. When an army would march out onto a battlefield to fight the enemy who was coming to attack the city, after the battle was over, the army would send messengers back to the city. These messengers were called evangelists because they were proclaiming the euangelion, the gospel. They would go back, hey, good news, guys. We won the battle. You're safe. The army's done. We've defeated them. It was a proclamation of good news. Now imagine you're a Roman believer. You're part of the church in Rome, and you see these proclamations all over the city, the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus, Son of God. And you get this letter from Mark. And how does Mark start out? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Those are dangerous words, because those words are a direct affront to the emperor. The emperor claimed to be divine. The emperor was believed by the Romans to be the savior of the world. That was one of his titles. The emperor was the one who would bring peace through violent war. And so you receive this letter and you realize you have a very dangerous document in your hands. It was illegal to proclaim anybody divine without the emperor's approval. It was illegal to be a king without the emperor's approval. So Mark doesn't waste any time here. I mean, the emperor is the good news, right? And that's what the Romans believe. The emperor was the good news, not some Galilean who was killed by some low-ranking governor in some faraway province in the empire. So Mark gets right to it. This book is the beginning of the good news that can only be found in Jesus. And Mark uses his title, Christ. It's not a last name. Christ, it's his title. Jesus is the anointed royal one. Who is this Jesus who is the anointed royal one? Mark says he is the very Son of God. Now, sometimes the title Son of God confuses people, especially when we try to figure out the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is God, but he's the Son of God. How does that work? I mean, Trey is my son, but Trey is not me. I am not Trey. There is a clear distinction between us. So what does it mean? Well, son does mean the male offspring of a couple. But in Jewish thought, it also meant that the son had the characteristics of the father. For example, Peter was a fisherman. What did his father do? His father would have been a fisherman. His father was a fisherman. His father was also a fisherman. And probably his father before him was a fisherman. To be the son of a fisherman meant to be a fisherman. It's what you do, or carpenter, or whatever the task is. To be the Son of God, then, is to be God himself. Jesus had all the characteristics of his father. So Mark is claiming that the gospel of Jesus Christ is unlike the gospel of Caesar. Why? Because Jesus is in a completely different category than Caesar. Completely unlike Caesar. Caesar merely pretended to be divine, whereas Jesus was actually the Son of God. Not simply a title, it's what he is. He is the Son of God. Fully, completely God. Mark moves on from this by explaining that none of this good news that is beginning with Jesus was unanticipated. This is not unexpected happenings in the world today. Look at verse 2. He writes, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" See, just as the prophets predicted, he's saying, a man appears on the scene to announce the imminent appearance of God. The Lord himself is coming. Now, these prophets who predicted this, they weren't like Nostradamus. Nostradamus is famous for his little predictions, but they were very vague. That could have been fulfilled multiple times. Here's an example. A star will rise in the east, and a king will fall. Anytime if a ruler of a country dies and someone sees a comet or a meteor, well, that prophecy is fulfilled 100 times in the last century. I mean, there's nothing special about that. That's just so general. It's like the sun is going to shine soon. I'm a prophet, so yeah, of course it's going to shine soon. That's what it does. If it's cloudy right now, just wait around. It's Michigan. It might be snowing sunny in a little while. Could be snowing. Feels like it's snowing. Isaiah says that this one who would come in front of this one who was coming in front of the Lord himself. This messenger was proclaiming God himself would come. Only one person can fulfill this prophecy. Mark's saying, look, this is not a surprise. This is plan A, and there is no plan B. The prophets have all said he's coming. Jesus is coming. But notice who's coming. God himself. The one who appeared on the scene, whose good news was proclaimed by John, is none other than God himself. Look at verse 3. It writes, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." Now this verse is a quotation, or a paraphrase really, from Isaiah chapter 40. Look at what Isaiah writes. "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Now, do you notice the word Lord here is in all caps? What does that mean when we're reading the Old Testament? We see Lord in all caps. What name is that really? Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? He's our God. Yahweh, God of Israel. This predicted messenger is announcing that Yahweh himself is coming. Prepare the way of Yahweh, God of Israel. So Mark paraphrases this verse. Look what he says. Prepare the way of the Lord. In Greek, it's the actual word for Lord, not for Yahweh. Make his paths straight. Whose paths? The paths of our God, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. In verse 7, John said Jesus would come after him. John prepared the way for Jesus. To prove it, Mark quotes a verse about Yahweh, God of Israel, coming. See, this good news isn't just about a mere emperor. Or it's not just news about a city that is well defended by an army. This good news is that God himself is coming to us. Jesus came to fulfill all that the law and the prophets and the Psalms said about him. See, Mark's primary concern in this book is to present what Jesus did. This is a record of his actions. He was a man of action. So part of this says that prior to Jesus, a forerunner would come. So John was a simple man. We see he wore rough clothing. He ate bugs and wild honey. Presumably, the wild honey itself had bugs in it. Maybe it's like liver. The more honey, more edible the bugs are. Like put ketchup on liver. It doesn't work, but. See, you didn't laugh again. I thought that was funny. So John is baptizing people in the Jordan River. Verses 4 and 5 say that he did so to demonstrate repentance. Verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. See, John is doing this to prepare the way for the coming God-man. Not just God, not just man, God and man in one. He knew that the one who was coming was far greater than he was. Look at verse 8. He says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's saying, look, I've done a pretty good thing here. But the one who's coming, he's going to blow away everything I did. What he's going to do is far greater, infinitely greater than the good things I've done. So he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. He could not have expected verse 9. There is no way for John to have expected verse 9 to happen. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, Mark doesn't give us any more information, but we know from the other Gospels that John didn't want to baptize Jesus. Especially in Matthew, he says, I need to be baptized by you. Why in the world would you come to be baptized by me? Now, why was John baptizing? What is the reason he was doing his baptisms? It was a baptism of repentance. You repent from your sins, and then you identify with believing Israel by being baptized. See, repentance precedes baptism. It's no different today. We don't baptize non-Christians. That's not how you become a Christian. We baptize Christians, new Christians, young Christians. People say, I want to follow Jesus. Then we baptize them. That's their public profession of faith. I want to follow Jesus. I'm going to demonstrate it by being baptized, by obeying the command of our Lord. So we have to have repentance before we have baptism, right? So Jesus says, I want to be baptized. Problem. How can Jesus repent? If repentance has to precede baptism, what is Jesus going to repent of? He's never done anything wrong. He never said no to his mama. He never got in a fight at school. He never beat up any kid. He never stole anyone's lunch money. He never lied. He never cheated. He never swindled any of his, carpentry customers out of money. He never did anything wrong. What does he have to repent of? Remember, Mark's purpose is to show what Jesus did in order to fulfill his mission. Now, in Matthew 3, we read about this interchange between Mark and Jesus, or John and Jesus. John doesn't want to baptize him. Jesus says this. Jesus answered him, "Let it be so. Baptize me, John. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented by baptizing Jesus. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ starts with Jesus identifying with faithful Israel. Jesus said, this is the right thing to do, and righteousness, right actions, is why I came. My mission is to do the right thing. And in this case, the right thing is to be baptized. And so he was baptized. But something else is going on here. Remember when I said that verse 1 was a lot like Genesis 1 and how it started the book? It's like Genesis 1 in another way. Look at verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Now, in the creation account in Genesis 1, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all working. The Father chose to create. The Son actually performed the act of creation. The Holy Spirit breathes life into creation. We have this triune God we worship, God three in one, one God, three persons, working together, cooperating to accomplish creation. We have the same thing happening here. We have this interaction between the three persons of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Son submits himself to baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness. And what happens? God the Father comes down, or God the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and rests upon him. And then God the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased." I love that he says that. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of Caesar Augustus. It is not the gospel of the Roman Empire. It is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. There is only one Son of God. See, God didn't appear to Caesar and rest on him with his Holy Spirit. God didn't appear to Caesar and say, hey, I'm pleased with you. It was only Jesus that God appeared to in this way. Beginning at his conception in Mary's womb, God the Son became human, and he will forever exist as this eternal God-man. Fully God, fully human, forever. God is pleased with his Son, and because he is pleased with his Son, all those who are in his Son are acceptable to him through his Son. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's good news. It's gospel. But as pleased as God is with his Son, as much as Jesus may enjoy the affirmation from his Father, his work's not even close to being done. He can't just simply rest. Ah, God's happy. I'm good. What happens? Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now here we see some of Mark's urgency. It's immediate. As soon as he's baptized and this interplay between the Trinity happens, the Spirit immediately drives him out into the wilderness. Immediately. And Jesus is alone. Well, except for Satan. He's there too. He's keeping him company. For 40 days Satan spends his time tempting Jesus, trying to get Jesus off track from his mission. Now, we know from Matthew that during these 40 days, Jesus doesn't eat any food. He fasts for 40 days. No meat, no tacos, no hot sauce, no ice cream, no chocolate, no bread, no Diet Coke, nothing. Jesus in water and Satan tempting him. Now, if you go 40 days without eating, trust me, you get hungry. Food is something that you really, really want, 40 days without eating. I mean, that's almost 6 weeks. I mean, that's a month and a half. That's a long time to go without food. So Matthew tells us Jesus was tempted with food. Satan offered him bread, but Jesus refused. Jesus said he didn't come to eat. He came to be the bread of life. Satan tempts Jesus with power, with authority. Jesus, I didn't come to have authority. I came to serve. I came to submit myself to the Father's will. Satan tempts Jesus with protection by the angels. Jesus said, I didn't come to be protected from danger. I came to protect others from eternal danger. See, the temptation of Jesus is good news for us because it means Jesus is not going to be swayed from his mission. His mission was to come to earth and to save his people from their sins, and nothing, not his comfort, not his own satisfaction, not his own pleasure, not his own desires are going to sway him from that mission. He is on mission and he's going to stay on mission. And for 40 days, Satan cannot get him to turn from that mission. That is good news for us. Nothing, no temptation, no matter how strong, will stop Jesus from doing what he came to do. So Jesus is in the wilderness alone, Mark says, with the wild animals. Kind of an interesting tidbit for him to include. It would have meant something special to the Roman Christians when they read it. The closest the Romans ever came to dealing with wild animals were the corrupt politicians or seeing the gladiators in the theater battling wild animals. So for them to see Jesus alone with the wild animals in the desert and survive? This was profound. This is further proof that nothing can stop Jesus from doing what he came to do. Not even the dangerous animals that it takes gladiators all kinds of weapons to stop. Jesus is on mission. See, Jesus didn't come for these distractions. He came for a true purpose. And Mark gets right to the point like he does in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. After John is arrested. Jesus doesn't say this before John is arrested. He says it after John is arrested. Look at these words from one commentator. A clean surgical cut needs to be made between John the Baptist and Jesus in order to avoid confusion over their identities, their time, their place, and their message. John the Baptist came as the prophetic voice in the wilderness of Judea, preceding the Christ and preaching the message of repentance. Jesus comes as the anointed servant of God into Galilee, preaching and personifying the good news of the kingdom of God. The difference between Jesus and John the Baptist is John the Baptist announced that good news was coming. Jesus is the good news. John spoke about Jesus when he said, good news is coming, the beginning of the gospel. Jesus himself is coming to you. Jesus personifies the good news. That's why I love John Piper's book, God is the Gospel. That's the title of it. You don't have to read the book to know what it's about. It's a great title. He gets it right. God is the Gospel. The good news is God himself. The good news is we get God forever. That's the Gospel. Now, the first words out of Jesus' mouth, the time is fulfilled. See, Jesus is all about his mission. I came for a purpose, and now is the time to start this purpose. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, and that they might receive adoption as sons. See, God had orchestrated all the events of human history for this very point, to bring forth his Son to begin this mission that he has on earth. Now, we're going to see throughout this book that Jesus controls the pace of events. There's this thing called the messianic mystery, the messianic secret. We'll get into that in a couple weeks. Jesus is controlling the pace of his own revelation so that he can control when it is he actually dies and rises again. So Jesus has a plan in place, and the time begins right when he starts proclaiming it. And what does he start proclaiming? The gospel of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Same thing. Same thing. This is the good news. Look at verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. What is the good news of Jesus? It is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is the rule and the reign of God. That's the good news Jesus is proclaiming. God is intervening in human history. He is breaking in with his kingdom, with his authority. And he's going to do it heart by heart, person by person, life by life. This kingdom is going to start as a mustard seed, and it's going to grow until it becomes the biggest kingdom on earth, and it swallows up all other kingdoms. Does it one person at a time. So Jesus is saying, here's the good news. The rule, the reign of God is here. It's in your midst. I am here to rule. See, what happened in the garden was Adam said he wouldn't submit to the rule and the reign of God. He rejected the kingdom of God. He told God that he could determine what is good and right. I mean, can you imagine that? You tell the very one who is good and right that you can determine what is good and right. And anything that you determine that is not God is something else. It is idolatry. You have descended into something other than the worship of God. Since Adam, men and women and children have been refusing to live under this rule and this reign of God. So Jesus appears on the scene at the right time in human history, proclaiming the good news. The kingdom of God is here. The rule and the reign of God is among you. You're looking at him in the face. It's the beginning of the process of God's restoration of everything that was destroyed when Adam rebelled against the kingdom of God. And God is doing it through his Son, his only Son, the one in whom he is well pleased. So how do we participate in this kingdom of God? How do we get involved in it? Well, let me say this, and I say this humbly and gently as I can. It is not by inviting Jesus into our life. If that is how you describe what God has done in your life, then I beg you, please come up with a more accurate way to say it. It's like Russell Moore tweeted this week. Don't invite Jesus into your life because your life's a mess. If your life is at all like mine, it's a mess. We don't invite Jesus into our life. The good news of Jesus is he invites us into his life. We participate in what he is doing. We participate in the righteousness that he came up with. He earned. He lived out. See, you don't make Jesus Lord. What you do is you submit to his lordship. You can't make him what he already is. He's already Lord. If you're not living that way, you're just denying it. He is Lord, whether you recognize it or not. And so what you do when you submit to him in faith and in repentance, you're not making him something. You're recognizing he is Lord, and you're saying, I'm going to live under that kingship. I'm going to live under the rule and the reign of God. I'm going to participate in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus tells us, as New City Church, what our response should be to this inbreaking of the kingdom of God into history. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, do you see that he's not actually telling us to do anything here? He doesn't say, do these things, and then he says, reject your sin and trust me. He's not telling us to do something. He's telling us to trust him. See, you know, the difference between religion and Christianity is very simple. Religion offers good advice. Religion says, if this is your goal, that's what you want, then you got to do these things to get there. Don't eat these kinds of foods. Live this kind of way. Think these kinds of thoughts. Repeat these words. Pray this prayer, right? Go to this place. Take this trip to this city and this thing in this city. That's good advice. That's what religion offers you. Only Christianity offers news. Christianity proclaims news. The rule and the reign of God is among you. It is found in Jesus Christ. Submit to him as Lord. He's already done it for you. He lived the life you're supposed to live. He dies the death you're supposed to die. That's news. That's not telling you to do something. That's the difference between our faith and religion. We don't offer good advice. We proclaim news. Jesus is the gospel. See, what Mark is beginning to tell us here in these first 15 verses is that Jesus himself is committed to the gospel. Nothing is going to sway him from his mission. Nothing. Nothing is going to turn him aside. He knows exactly where it's headed. It's headed straight for the cross. He's controlling the pace. He's controlling the direction. He's controlling when it's going to happen. But it's going to happen, and nothing is going to get him to go somewhere else. Nothing's going to stop him from getting there. See, that's why we planted New City Church. We didn't plant New City Church because we wanted to have music our way. We didn't plant New City Church so that we could have a young man come up and spit for Jesus instead of spitting for himself. Those of you who were here last week, spit means rap for those of you who don't know. We didn't do it because we wanted to do cool church. We didn't do it because we wanted to be able to wear jeans to church. We didn't plant this church because we thought all the other churches were doing it wrong. We planted this church because we believe the gospel is the answer to life's problems. We believe Jesus came to change the city. We want New City to be Grand Rapids. We want Grand Rapids to be New City. Jesus was committed to the gospel. We as a church, we must be committed to the gospel. It's why Jesus came. And if that's not what we're not about Jesus. If our mission isn't his mission, we're not truly on board with him. We're not truly submitting to the rule and reign of God. We are not part of the kingdom. We want the kingdom of God to spread. And we do that by proclaiming this message. It's our response to Jesus as a church. We long to see people changed forever by the gospel. We see it among us. Look around. Look to the person to your right. Go ahead. Look to your right. Look to your left. You're seeing people have been changed by Jesus. We want more of them. I'm not satisfied. If half the city comes to faith, that's not enough. Jesus is so worthy that he needs all the worshipers that live on this earth to worship him. All of them. That's what I want. That is the commitment of the gospel. So let's be that church. Let's reach out to our friends and our families and our neighbors with the good news that the rule and the reign of God is here. It's found in Jesus Christ. By submitting to him as Lord, by recognizing he is who he said he is the very one the prophets talked about. By being faithful to proclaim that message, we will see God do great things right here in Grand Rapids. That's the message of Mark. Let's embrace it and join Christ in his mission.